morning. We are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. And we are finishing the year in the Passion narrative. We are in the thick of the Passion narrative. Passion is a Latin word, and it doesn't mean intense emotion. Passion in Latin means suffering. And so when we talk about this Passion narrative, we're talking about the story of how Jesus suffered in the last moments of his life, of how he suffered and died. And so we are in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at a very familiar scene, a scene that you've probably read before, that you've heard before, that you've seen before. It's a scene that we reenact every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus' Passover meal, his last supper with his disciples before he dies on the cross. This is the night before his crucifixion. And so, Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 31. This is the reading of God's Word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Near the end of the classic novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, there's this incredible scene where Atticus Finch wakes up, dejected, demoralized. He's at one of the lowest points in the story that he's ever been, feeling a little bit hopeless. And as he enters the kitchen, he finds the dining table filled with a mountain of food. And Harper Lee writes that the food was so big that it could have buried his entire family. And so Atticus asks his housekeeper, "What this was? What is this?" And his housekeeper told him that several of his black neighbors had come by in the morning, dropping off gifts of food. You see, Atticus had just defended a black man in a very controversial trial, and his black neighbors felt grateful for the courageous way that he defended this man, for the way that he fought for him, because he believed that he was innocent. And Atticus, in this moment of dejection, looks at the food, and it's an incredible array of food. There's hunks of salt pork, tomatoes, beans, grapes, a jar of pickled pig's knuckles. And he's speechless. And he looks at it and he starts tearing up. And why is he tearing up? It's not because he loves pig's knuckles so much. It's because of the story behind the food. Because this story is set in the Great Depression, when food and money were scarce, and so these gifts of food that his neighbors brought him were costly gifts. Gifts that they really could not afford to part with. And so as he looked at the food and he thought about the story behind it and he thought about the neighbors who came, he was overwhelmed with emotion and lifted out of his depression and lifted out of his dejection. And in this story, the story behind the food, Atticus felt a connection, a human, deep human connection with his neighbors. It was as if his neighbors were saying, "Well done, you're one of us. We're behind you. We care about you. We want you to know that we love you." Today we're going to look at a meal, and the meal is a pretty simple meal. It's a meal that we reenact every Sunday when we eat bread and drink wine. It's a simple meal of bread and wine. The food itself is not so spectacular, but the story behind the food is life-changing. The story behind the food is life-changing. So today, as we look at Jesus' Last Supper, we're going to look at the story behind the food, the story behind the meal, the story that has the power to change our lives. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Passover guests, the Passover meal, and the Passover promise. That's the outline for today. The Passover guests, the Passover meal, and a Passover promise. Let's take a look first at the guests. Today's passage opens with a scene that comes straight out of a James Bond movie. I don't know if it was curious to you when you read it, but it was really strange to me when I read it. The disciples asked Jesus if they should prepare the Passover, where they should prepare the Passover, and Jesus goes on to tell them to go into the city to find a man carrying water, then to follow him to a house where he enters, then to tell the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" What's happening here? Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Passover could only be celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. You couldn't celebrate the Passover in your hometown. You had to go into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so the historian Josephus actually says during Passover that there were over 2 million Jews in the city. Hebrew people from all over the globe traveled to Jerusalem during the Passover to celebrate this special meal. But there was a problem, because the leaders of Jerusalem had been conspiring to arrest and kill Jesus. So Jesus needed to find a way into the city that would not get him arrested. But he had to avoid arrest, he had to avoid getting killed. And so he created this elaborate plan, and he's using some rudimentary spy craft, actually, right? He tells his disciples, "Go into the city. I've set up a rendezvous with a man carrying water." And this would have stood out to the disciples, because in the ancient Near East, men did not carry water. This was the type of work that women did. Think about the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well in John chapter 4. And so there were not a lot of men carrying water. He says, "Go into the city, find the man carrying the water. I've set up a rendezvous with him. He will lead you to the place where we're going to have Passover." And so this was a very risky supper. The people who made the guest list for this Last Supper were Jesus' most trusted friends. Passover was actually a family meal. It was ordinarily a family meal. It wasn't the type of meal that you had with your teacher or with your disciples. It was a meal that you had with your tribe. And so it's peculiar that Jesus doesn't even trust his family to come to this meal. The people that he trusts are his disciples. These are his most trusted advisors. This is his inner circle. There was only 12 of them. And after everything that they went through, after all the intrigue, after they finally safely made it into the inn to celebrate the Passover, you would think that everyone would feel relieved. You'd think that everyone would let loose. But what's peculiar about this meal is that once they make it into the inn, it's almost as if the tension gets kicked up a notch. The feast was thick with tension. In fact, what Mark shows us is that the real danger was not outside of the inn, the real danger was inside of the inn. At the very beginning of the feast, Jesus introduces and welcomes his guests by telling them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And what Mark shows us is that immediately two emotions flood his disciples. First, his disciples are flooded with sorrow. This was a gut punch. They had evaded the cheese, but the chief priests, they had evaded the scribes and the Sadducees, but they could not evade treachery. They could not evade themselves. They were flooded with sorrow. But the second emotion that flooded them was guilt. And Mark tells us that every single one of the disciples asked one after the other, "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" And it's so interesting that every single disciple felt guilty. Every single disciple, when they heard Jesus say that one of you will betray me, thought to themselves, "Am I going to be the one to betray our master?" Jesus actually goes on to say, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And when I used to read this when I was a kid, I used to always picture Judas dipping the bread right as he was saying it. Right? But notice nobody suspects Judas. Why? Because actually all 12 of the disciples were dipping bread in the bowl with Jesus. They were sharing in one table. They were eating from one loaf. They were dipping in one bowl of stewed fruit, which was the traditional dip that Jews used during the Passover meal. Every single one of the 12 were convicted. Every single one of the 12 started to feel guilty. Every single one of the 12 thought that they were going to be the ones to betray Jesus. It's likely that every single one of them thought about it. Every single one conspired. Every one single one thought, you know, "I don't know how much longer I could follow this Jesus. I don't know how much longer I can obey him." Every single one fantasized about betraying him. Later that night, when they were on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, "You will all fall away." And in fact, what we discover as the story unfolds is every single one of them will betray Jesus. Not the way that Judas did, but every single one of his disciples will, in the moment that mattered most, abandon Jesus. They will flee from Jesus. And so Jesus shows us in this Last Supper that this meal is a meal, an elaborate feast for traitors. That's what the Passover meal is. Who are the guests of the Passover? They are all traitors. This is not a meal for the worthy. The Passover meal is a meal for the unworthy. Jesus shows us that this meal was not prepared to celebrate their faithfulness. It was a meal that celebrated his faithfulness. The meal didn't reflect the disciples' love for Jesus. It wasn't Jesus' reward to them because they loved him so well. It was a way for Jesus to reflect his love for them. And do you realize what this means? It means that you can't begin to understand God's love until you realize how unworthy you are of God's love. And it's so completely counterintuitive and backwards, because we like to think, I love God, and the reason why I know I love God is because I do this, I do this, I do this, this has happened to me, I've gone through this, I love God. But Jesus says, no, the way that you understand how much you are loved by God is by understanding how unworthy you are of His love. If you want to understand God's love, don't look at the things that God has given you. Look at the ways that God has forgiven you. We're so tempted to say, God loves me because He's given me this, He's given me this, He's given me this. Or, God doesn't love me because He won't give me this, He won't give me this, He hasn't given me this. Jesus shows us that's not the way that God's love works. If you want to understand His love, you need to look at how He's forgiven you, how unworthy of His love you are, and how He's heaped grace upon grace, love upon love, in spite of the fact that every single one of us are traitors at heart. Notice the way that Jesus warns His disciples. After dropping this bombshell, He doesn't say, watch out, be careful, don't betray me. If you're not careful, you're going to be the one to betray me. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus' warning is the opposite. He says, be careful, don't be in denial, accept the fact that you will betray me. That's His warning. Later in the night at the Mount of Olives, Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. He completely flip-flops. In the room, He was saying, is it I? But now at the Mount of Olives, Peter says, even though they all fall away, I could see how these guys will betray you. But Jesus, not me. I'm not like them. What changed? Well, Peter started comparing himself with the other disciples. He started thinking, well, you know, I could see how these guys might betray Jesus, but my love for Jesus is so much stronger than them. I'm not like them. And he started thinking, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, be careful, Peter, because you could betray me too. Make sure it doesn't happen. That's not what He says. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, Peter, don't be in denial. Don't fool yourself. You are just as capable of betraying me as anyone else in this room. In fact, you are going to betray me, and I love you anyway. Friends, nothing blinds us from God's love like comparing ourselves to other people. As long as we compare ourselves to other people, as long as we can say, I'm not like them, I'm better than them, or they're better than me. Either way, overinflated high esteem, pride, or low self-esteem, both blind us from the love of God. Jesus says, do not fool yourselves. You are all traitors. You are all capable of incredible treachery, but I love you anyway. This meal is for you. And so friends, do you know what you're capable of doing? Do you know? Do you know how deeply broken and fallen you are? Do you know how God loves you anyway? Do you know? Do you know how God has forgiven you? Do you know what it cost Him to show you grace? The fact is, we all forget how sinful we are. We all forget how much God loves us. This is why we need the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal, a feast, an elaborate feast for traitors, for sinners, for failures. It's a traitor's feast, and it reminds us that we are sinful but loved. We are broken but redeemed. It's a visible expression of God's love for us, love that we can taste and see. And so let's take a look at the Passover meal. The Passover was the most important meal in the Old Testament. It first appears in Exodus chapter 12. Pharaoh had enslaved the people of Israel. He refused to let them go, even though God sent Moses demanding that Pharaoh let them go. And so God sent 10 plagues to change Pharaoh's mind. And the 10th plague, the last plague that God sent, was a doozy. Basically, God would go over, pass through the entire land of Egypt, and on that night, the night of the 10th plague, God would strike down the firstborn of every family in Egypt. Now the Hebrew slaves living in Egypt were spared from the 10th plague, but there was a cost to their salvation. Every Hebrew family had to take a lamb without blemish, then sacrifice the lamb to pay for the penalty of death in the place of the firstborn, then smear the blood on their doorposts, and then that night they had to cook the lamb and feast on it together as a family to remember God's mercy to them. And so that night, the night of the 10th plague, as God struck down every firstborn in Egypt, he passed over every home with lamb's blood smeared on the doors. And the people of Israel were rescued and redeemed and saved. They were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They were just as worthy of God's judgment, but God had provided a sacrificial lamb to pay for their sin. And so every year for 1500 years, by the time that Jesus had his last supper, the Passover had been celebrated for 1500 years. To give you some perspective, 1500 years was around 500 AD, the year that toilet paper was invented by the Chinese. Right? So a long time ago, for 1500 years, Jewish families And the Passover was also the New Year, so on the New Year, they would travel to Jerusalem, they would celebrate this meal. And as they sat around the table, a child would ask this question, why is this night different from other nights? And then the head of the household would explain the story of the Exodus. They would tell the story of the Passover. He would tell the story of the 10th plague. He would tell the story of the sacrificial lamb, the main course of the meal. Then he would bless the bread and serve the lamb. Now, in this Passover, in this Last Supper, Jesus served as the head of the household. And so we would have opened the feast by telling his disciples the story of salvation, the story of the Exodus. And then he blessed the bread, and then he broke it and he distributed it, and they started eating the bread. And then Jesus did something strange. At the moment when everyone was expecting lamb, Jesus said, "Take, this is my body. Take, this is my body." Jesus was symbolically presenting himself as a Passover lamb. And several scholars point this out, that the Passover lamb was conspicuously missing from this meal. The main course of the meal was missing. There was bread at the Passover. There was wine at the Passover. But none of the gospel writers make any mention whatsoever of the lamb. And then Jesus takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them. And then he goes on to say this. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I am the true Passover lamb who pays for your sin. My blood is the blood that covers you and saves you and absolves you of all your guilt, that washes the stain of sin away from your souls." Jesus is saying that he is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. C.S. Lewis illustrates this so beautifully, so poignantly in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you know this story, and I've told this story so many times, but it's such a beautiful illustration. If you know the story, there's a boy named Edmund who is a very difficult character to like. He's an intolerable, obnoxious, mean-spirited boy who betrays his family and who betrays Aslan, the godlike lion who created and rules Narnia. And near the end of the book, what happens is that Edmund is caught in his treachery, and the white witch appears, the white witch that he had aligned himself with, and she says, "You have a traitor in your midst, and you know the deep magic. According to the laws of the deep magic, all traitors belong to me, and so you need to surrender Edmund to me so that I can take his life. And there's nothing you can do about it, Aslan. If you refuse to give Edmund to me, the fabric of reality in Narnia will be torn apart and the world will end." And so Aslan does something unexpected. He tells the witch that he will die in Edmund's place. The lion, who created and rules Narnia, offers his life as a sacrifice for Edmund. And so the white witch takes Aslan. She ties him up at the stone table, and she kills him that night. And the two girls, Lucy and Susan, are watching from a distance, peeking in the shadows. And the next morning, they go to the stone table, and they find that the stone table is cracked in two. And then while they stand there in shock, Aslan walks up behind them, risen from the dead. And this is what Aslan says. He says, "When a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and even death itself would turn backwards." The table would crack and even death itself would turn backwards. You realize what Aslan is saying. Aslan is saying that because he died in Edmund's place, because he rose again from the dead, the power of the stone table was broken. The stone table was no more. The apparatus of condemnation was destroyed. And so what Aslan is saying is that I have not only forgiven Edmund's past treachery, but I have forgiven his future treachery. There is therefore no more condemnation nation for those who have been rescued by me. This is what Aslan is saying. And this is a vivid picture of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus will tell his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you will betray me, I will be arrested, I will be crucified, I will die, I will be humiliated, I will be buried in a tomb. But after everything has happened, I will rise from the dead and we will meet again in Galilee. And in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus not only saves us from our past sin and failure, he saves us from our future sin and our future failure. The stone table itself has been destroyed. The apparatus of condemnation that once hung over us is no more. Death is turning backwards. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Friends, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The apparatus of condemnation has been destroyed. And all who trust in Jesus for their salvation have been saved, not only of their past sin, but even of their future sin. Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And do you realize what this means for you? If you believe this, then the fear of failure cannot have any power over you. We're all afraid of failure, but if you are in Jesus, that fear of failure cannot hold you back from following Jesus. Why? Because you know that you'll never be able to earn his love. You know that you are a traitor at the core of your being. You know that you will fail over and over again, but his love is so great. His grace is so complete. His sacrifice is so perfect. That no matter how much you stumble, you cannot be taken from him. You've been redeemed at the highest cost possible. He loves you as much in your obedience as he loves you in your disobedience. His love is unconditional. His love is relentless. His love for you will never fail. And this means that even though you know you will fail, you can trust him. You can follow him. It means you don't have to be stuck in your sin. Some of you in this room might be feeling stuck in your sin. You feel far from God. And you don't feel like you can change. But look at what happens in this story. Every single one of the disciples betray Jesus. But after everything happens, they will still meet him in Galilee, all but one. Jesus would use these disciples to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, true forgiveness gives us the freedom and the inspiration and the power to change. And it did. It changed all 11 of these traitors who turned their backs on Jesus. There was one disciple who did not meet Jesus in Galilee. And if you read the other Gospels, you see that he actually left the supper early. He left before the end, Judas Iscariot. And his betrayal was horrible, but it was not irredeemable. Even Judas could have been redeemed, but he refused to be redeemed. He refused to be forgiven. He took his life instead. Why? Why was Judas different? Well, it was because he didn't understand the promise of the Passover. This brings us to the last point of today's passage, the promise. The Passover promise. At the end of the Passover meal, Jesus made an amazing promise, and it's easy to gloss over. He says, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What does this mean? I mean, it sounds sweet. Right? Sounds like a sentimental promise. It sounds like Jesus saying, "Well, I'm going to buy you a drink when you get to heaven." Right? But there's so much more to this than that. To understand the full weight of this promise, we need to look at the structure of the Passover meal. You see, when Hebrew families celebrated the Passover, there were four parts. The meal was separated into four parts, and each part of the Passover meal began with a toast. So at the very beginning of the Passover meal, the head of the family would make a toast, he would raise the cup, he would give thanks, he would give a welcome, and then the second part, and then the third part, and the fourth part. These four toasts were based on the four promises of God in Exodus chapter 6. And these were the basic promises. This is a paraphrase. You can look it up for yourself if you like, Exodus 6, 6 through 7. The first promise, "I will bring you out from Egypt." The second promise, "I will free you from slavery." The third promise, "I will redeem you." The fourth promise, "You will be my people and I will be your God." These are the four promises. Now when Jesus blessed the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for many," he was giving them the third blessing, the blessing of redemption. Jesus is saying, "This blood pays for your sin, and so I will redeem you." This was the third cup, the third part of the Passover meal. Then in the moment when everyone expected him to make the fourth toast to conclude the meal, Jesus stopped and said that he would never drink again. He's saying there will be no fourth cup. Jesus swore never to drink again until he was reunited with his people in heaven. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This was a legally binding oath. This is the way that people made contracts in the ancient world. If you actually read Acts 23, something similar happens in a very twisted and dark way. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is preaching and a group of over 40 people is so enraged by what Paul is saying that they make a legally binding oath. They say that they promise never to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. This is serious business. Jesus is making a legally binding oath. "I will never drink of the cup again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus say this? Why would he legally bind himself to never drink wine until he was reunited with his people in heaven? Well, there's an incredible promise that Jesus wants to show us here. That his ultimate goal is not just to save us. His ultimate goal is to be with us. His ultimate goal is not just rescue. His ultimate goal is relationship. Jesus didn't want to just see us live. He wanted us to see live with him in glory through eternity as co-heirs of his kingdom. And so the Passover ultimately promises more than just salvation. It promises fellowship, community, family. It promises intimate and glorious relationship with God. There was this funny commercial on TV last year. Maybe some of you saw it. It's a commercial about a little boy who goes to a Warriors game. That's basketball for those of you who don't know. He goes to a Warriors game and he high-fives Andre Iguodala, right? And then after he high-fives Iguodala, he holds his hand up for the rest of the night. The next morning he holds his, and he refuses to use that hand, the hand that touched Iguodala, right? So he eats his breakfast with one hand, with his other hand raised up. He plays his trombone with one hand, with the other hand, you know, raised up. He dribbles his basketball with one hand. He does his chores with one hand. He bathes with one hand, right? And you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that we are so precious to him that he will not touch wine again until he is able to drink it again with us. Now, as ridiculous as it looks for a little boy to hold his hand that would not touch anything with the hand that touched Andre Iguodala, as ridiculous as it looks, we understand it. Because we understand how exhilarating it could be in the presence of celebrity or greatness. But why would Jesus swear not to touch anything? Why would Jesus, what is it about us that would make Jesus swear not to touch wine until he is reunited with us? Why would he make a promise like that? Why would he long for our presence so deeply and so intensely and so viscerally that he would swear off wine until he is able to drink it with us? What reason does Jesus have to love us so intensely? Why would Jesus admire us so? How could Jesus cherish us like this? And the only answer is because he wants to. There is no other explanation except that he wants to. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of anything that we can do for him. He loves us simply because he wants to. There is no other reason. There is no other ulterior motive. His love is unconditional, gratuitous. It is inexplicably extravagant because he wants to. And friends, on our best days, our understanding of Jesus' love for us is incomplete and imperfect, and yet it is enough to change our lives. Can you imagine on that day when we are able to drink with Jesus in heaven? Can you imagine how his love will transform you? How your entire perspective on yourself, on life, on reality itself will be transformed. You will be new. Imagine how incredible it would be to know the love of Jesus in glory. Every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we do, we quote 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8. It's in your reflection quotes today. We say, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Every time we say this, we're reminding ourselves that a greater feast is waiting for us in heaven. A greater feast. And until that day, God gives us the Lord's Supper to strengthen us. Because as incredible as his love is, it's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our problems. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our responsibilities, in our burdens, in our anxieties. It's so easy for us to lose sight of his love. And so week in and week out, we reenact the Passover meal, the true Passover meal, in the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And as we do so, we look forward to the day when we will drink with him in glory. And so friends, are you feeling unloved? Is anyone feeling unloved today? Go to the Lord's Supper and see how Jesus loves you. Are you feeling unworthy? Is anyone feeling unworthy today? Go to the Lord's Supper and see, taste and see what you are worth to him. Are you feeling anxious? Go to the Lord's Supper and see how Jesus deals with your failures. Are you feeling bored? Go to the Lord's Supper and see the glorious home that Jesus is preparing for you. Are you feeling stuck? Go to the Lord's Supper and see the extravagant grace that changes everything. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Finally, I just want to say a word for those of you who don't celebrate the Lord's Supper for us. And one of the things I love about New Life is every Sunday we have people who don't take the Lord's Supper. I don't love that you don't take it, but I love that there are people who are in different places in their spiritual journey. We've got people here who are figuring out what they believe, and if you don't believe in Jesus yet, if you haven't been baptized, we tell you every week, don't come to the Lord's Supper. We want you to take this time to work out your beliefs, to figure out where you stand, but the Lord's Supper will do you no good if you do not believe in Jesus. If you don't believe the story behind the food itself will not help you. If you're an unrepentant sin, we ask that you don't take the Lord's Supper. And there are some of you who maybe because you are in unrepentant sin, there's an area of your life that you do not want to deal with. You don't come forward. And I'm so grateful that you don't. That you don't feel the pressure. That you don't feel like you need to keep up appearances. That you don't come. I'm grateful for that. But at the same time, what I want to encourage you, and I want to tell you that it's good to want the Lord's Supper. Because it is a powerful, physical, spiritual representation of the love of Jesus that we cannot experience any other way. I want to encourage you to pursue the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you not to take your faith lightly or to be cavalier about who Jesus is. I want to encourage you to wrestle with your doubts. Ask hard questions. Maybe even call God out and ask Him to reveal Himself to you or to change your heart. Don't be cavalier about missing the Lord's Supper. It is a good thing to desire the supper. And so Rich and I are available to meet with you, to pray with you, to answer your questions or to wrestle through the questions that you have together with you. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It is my prayer for those of you here who do not celebrate with us weekly that soon the day will come where you will be able to keep the feast together with us. Because this is a table not for the worthy, but the unworthy. It is a table for sinners who are deeply, deeply loved by their God and their Savior. Let's pray.